We read the Word of God this morning in Revelation 18. Our text is made up of verses 11 through 20, which we will not read a second time. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, and the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall utterly be burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her, and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And now begins our text. The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble, and cinnamon and odors and ointment and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. That's the end of our text. We continue reading to the end of the chapter. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. We read the word of God this far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, it may be that the mourning of the merchants has subsided a bit in the last few weeks, but you heard it a couple months ago, and you're still hearing it today to some degree. And why are they mourning? Because no man buyeth their merchandise anymore, or at least not enough men. Not every merchant, of course, has mourned of late, and not every merchant is mourning. There are merchants who are doing good business. The large retail stores, the supermarkets, the internet chains, and anyone who is maybe making supplies for the health industry, these are doing good business. But the small business owner, the restaurant owners, those who are suddenly, in 1 hour, overnight, told that their services and products are non-essential, they've been mourning. No man buyeth their merchandise anymore. You've heard them in the last several weeks. There's a question that our text forces us to ask this morning. Two of them, really. The first is, have you been mourning with them? Does an economic downturn upset you? No, I'm not asking if it affects you, for it ought to affect us. It ought to remind us that our Lord is coming. It ought to remind us that our Lord governs all things. It ought to remind us that though there be an economic downturn, our Lord will not leave us without the means to put bread on our tables, to pay our mortgages, especially to pay the tuition and the church budget. But we do wonder, don't we? We do wonder when there's an economic downturn, how will we make it? And so I ask the question, have you been mourning? Not have you been affected? We have. Are you mourning because these things that you used to be able to buy and cannot any longer buy as readily are the things that you thought defined happiness of life? That's the first question. And then the second question is really the same, but it has to be addressed to a specific group in the Church of Jesus Christ. That is, any man or woman who provides a service or sells goods, any merchant who professes the name of Jesus Christ, have you been weeping with your unbelieving counterparts? That's the question. Now, as we face that question, as it comes out of our text, bear in mind that our text is not a prophecy, first of all, of the economic downturn that is an effect of the COVID virus. Our text is a prophecy of a future day, one that evidently is going to occur just moments or very shortly before our Lord returns. For it speaks of what happens when Babylon falls. And as we'll see in the first point, the fall of Babylon is the downfall and the destruction of the anti-Christian world power. The text speaks of a day that is yet coming. But remember that all biblical prophecy, whether in the Old Testament or whether in the book of Revelation, often has successive fulfillments. One ultimate fulfillment that's coming, yet future, but harbingers, precursors of that ultimate fulfillment throughout history. And to illustrate and demonstrate that this is true also of economic downturns and of the mourning of merchants, just remember that in Revelation 6, when John records having seen four horsemen riding forth as the four seals of the book of the counsel of God are opened by Jesus Christ himself, He who governs all of history, one of them is a black horse, and the riding of that horse is a reminder that throughout all New Testament history, there is economic disparity and economic ups, but even more economic downs. So the text applies, even though it reminds us that there is another day coming. And when you see the events of our text being fulfilled and all of the signs of the return of Jesus Christ being carried out, then lift up your heads, beloved, for the day of your redemption draweth nigh. I call your attention to our text under the theme, Merchants Mourning Over Babylon's Fall. Let's notice first, Babylon's fall. Second, the merchants' utter despair. And thirdly, the church's great joy. The merchants are mourning because Babylon fell. That is the deeper reason. No man buys their merchandise anymore, but no man can and no man will because the anti-Christian world power is fallen. In the text, and in fact throughout the entire book of Revelation, the word Babylon is a reference to the anti-Christian world power. That which is being realized today, but has not yet been realized in all its fullness. There are good reasons to call that anti-Christian world power by the name Babylon. One reason is that the very first attempt of Satan and sinful man to create a worldwide kingdom is that kingdom that we call Babel, noted for its tower, the attempt of men to rise up into heaven, to pierce the heavens, as it were, to see if they could find God. Boldly and arrogantly to conclude that because they could not find a God, there is no God, and therefore there is no law of God that governs man. And so anyone who says, the Lord said we have to go over the face of the whole earth, we have to spread out and not live all together, whoever says that is themselves deceived, perhaps even crazy in the head. There's no God. We don't need to listen to man's God's rules. We may do what we want. That was the kingdom of Babel. And the Lord made clear that there is a God who sits in the heavens and who laughs at the folly of the wicked, and who in one, not just hour, but split second could change the languages of the people so that they couldn't understand each other. And they might as well scatter abroad over the face of the earth. Babel, the first attempt at an anti-Christian world power. There have been other attempts since, of course, Egypt, Greece, Rome, and even throughout the New Testament, Spain, the Netherlands, England, the United States. There have been other attempts, but a second reason why the name Babylon is an appropriate name for the anti-Christian world power is because of the worldwide kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Not worldwide as in globally wide, but worldwide encompassing the then civilized earth. And what sets that anti-Christian attempt at a world power apart from all of the others, especially, is its persecution and oppression of the people of God. Now, anyone who knows their Bible history realizes that the anti-Christian world power of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon took the Jews into captivity as judgment on the Jews for their own sins. The Lord was just in sending Babylon against the Jews. And we also remember that the Lord preserved his people in captivity so that the church was not destroyed and the covenant promises of God did not fail. All of that is true, but when Nebuchadnezzar came against the Jews, he didn't say, "You Jews have violated your Lord's law. He sends me, I am his servant, to correct and chastise you." Oh no, Nebuchadnezzar came as a servant of the devil, saying, "This people of Jehovah must be exterminated. And so I'll take the finest of their young men, Daniel and his three friends, and I'll give them Babylonian names, and I'll make them eat the Babylonian foods and worship the Babylonian gods we're going to destroy the Jews. That was a prominent feature of the anti-Christian world power of Nebuchadnezzar. It's fitting then that the word Babylon is used with reference to the anti-Christian world power, one characteristic of which is that she hates and seeks to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. That's one of three characteristics that come out as we study this Babylon, this anti-Christian world power in the book of Revelation. First of all, we find that she's a city. Babylon, after all, was the center of was a city at the center of Nebuchadnezzar's empire, and therefore a political entity and a cultural center and a population center. Indeed, the point being made is that the anti-Christian world power will be what mankind, fallen mankind, thinks of as the be-all and end-all of history and of life. To live there, to be a part of Babylon, and you could do that no matter where you live, because Babylon, the anti-Christian world power, will fill the whole earth, is a city where life happens. Life, the unbeliever says, in all its fullness. Second characteristic of Babylon is that it is a wicked city. Wicked, first of all, from the viewpoint of its despising Jehovah and acting as if his laws do not exist, as did Nimrod's Babylon. So we read in Revelation 14, verse 8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Where the word fornication refers more broadly to all immorality and godlessness. She does not fear God. The same point comes out in chapter 17, verse 6. In fact, verse 5, where John sees this woman, this anti-Christian kingdom, with a name written over her forehead, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And then the book of Revelation more than once explains that the very heart of her wickedness is not just her defiance of Jehovah God and saying that there are no laws of God that matter, but her attitude and conduct toward the Church of Jesus Christ. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. 17, verse 6. We read it in chapter 18, verse 24. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth, lending urgency to the command of the Spirit in verse 4 of the chapter, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins and that ye receive not of her plagues, lending urgency to the call to the Church of Jesus Christ to live a life of the antithesis, spiritual separation from the ungodly, unbelieving world, and a confession that Jehovah is God, a loving His law and a living in accordance with His law. And this also is the reason why our text ends with this verse, rejoice over her, for God hath avenged you on her. He saw her wicked conduct toward you, and He delivers you and us, the church, from her. So that's a second characteristic of Babylon. The third characteristic of Babylon that Revelation makes known is that she is a great city. And then great in every aspect, great in size, great in splendor, great in glory, great in wickedness. From the viewpoint of our text, great in her economy. As we come more specifically to the text, there are two ways in which the greatness of Babylon's economy are brought out. The first is that in Babylon there is a high standard of living, and the second is that in Babylon this economy is carried out on a global, large scale. So let's notice first the high standard of living that those in Babylon enjoy, but enjoy only in the body. Enjoy only until the judgment comes in 1 hour. The entire The entirety of verses 12 through 14 mean to underscore the point that I am making now. One day when this Babylon comes in all its fullness, in fact, we're seeing by our own high standard of living that it's being realized now. One day, a woman will be able to say, I will dress in nothing but the finest. And in order that I dress in nothing but the finest, I'm going to find a shopkeeper who sells me the finest clothing. And she'll be able to go somewhere in Babylon, in this anti-Christian world power, to a merchant who will sell her gold and silver with which she can adorn herself, and precious stones and pearls for her jewelry, or for buttons perhaps on her dress, and then she'll be able to buy fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet so that she can dress sumptuously. Of course, the same is true of men. The finest of clothing will be available for men also. When this Babylon is coming in all its fullness, and a man says, I have a week or two of vacation time, I'm going to redo my home. It needs some updating. He will be able to go to the merchants of Babylon and find there the finest materials for the decoration and refurbishing of his home. For there is found Tyan wood, a wood that's found especially in North Africa and was an aromatic wood known for its good smell and used especially in interior decorating. And once he has his new wood paneling all over his house, he can then go to another merchant in Babylon and find all manner vessels of ivory and most precious wood and brass and iron and marble so that he has nice knobs for his drawers and cupboards, so that he has nice things to set on tables to decorate the home. The finest of living is found in Babylon. If a woman says, we have to do something to this house so that it smells better, she can go to a merchant in Babylon and find cinnamon and frankincense for perfumes for herself or for aromas for the house. If a man says, I will not eat anything but the best quality foods, my table and how it spread from meal to meal must reflect the fine house that I have built and the fine person that I believe I am. He can go to merchants in Babylon and thereby wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep. A table will not lack when there are merchants selling these things and when the people of Babylon have the ability, the money, to buy these things from the merchants. If in that day a man or a woman says, I know it's December, but I want sweet corn. A man in Babylon will be able to find those fresh fruits imported from another country. For verse 14 says, the fruits that thy soul lusted after, and it refers to fruit, that is to foods, that have been shipped in fresh from another place. The whole shipping industry is referred to in the last part of the text. So that one can have fresh today what I cannot harvest from my garden today. Such is the sumptuous living that's available to somebody who lives in Babylon. If a man says, he who lives in Babylon, I'm going to go into business for myself, he will be able to buy from the merchants of Babylon all that he needs to set up his business. We referred earlier to the wheat and the beasts and the sheep from the viewpoint of there being food. But beasts and sheep are those things one can use, first of all, to grow a large farm, go into business on a large scale. They're also the sorts of things one can use to go into the transportation industry. One sees that there's a money to be made in transporting goods from point A to point B. And if I get beasts and horses and chariots, I can make a good living that way. And then, when a man says, because of the depravity of human nature, every fallen man will think what I'm about to say, even if he doesn't express it, he will. When a man says to himself, for me to get rich is going to require me not only to have many customers who are willing to pay a good price, but to keep my costs low. I've got to watch my overhead. And so I need to hire people who are willing to work for a low wage. When a man says that, in Babylon, he'll be able to find slaves and souls of men. Literally, bodies and souls of men. But the point is, a cheap workforce. For wherever you have Babylon enjoying a high standard of living, inevitably, in any culture, at any point throughout the history of the world, you have a workforce that is not as rich as the boss, but that's getting paid just enough to make a living so that others can be rich. This is life in Babylon, a high standard of living. Secondly, from the text, we see that this is being carried out on a large scale. The merchants of Babylon are not the merchants of America in the 1950s who had one store on Main Street, who served their rural community and the immediate environs, the farmers from their district, who had just one store, who had perhaps almost everything you'd want in that store, but just a little of everything. Those aren't the merchants of which the text speaks. These are men who go into business on a large scale. The word merchant is the word from which we get our English emporium. And the word emporium is not a word that we use so commonly in our day-to-day life, but it refers to realities that we are familiar with. To the Walmarts and the Myers, that is, the chains, the supermarket chains. To the malls, where there's a little of everything under one large roof. And even more, to the kind of businessmen today who don't hardly have to open a storefront. They just need a warehouse. And they put out their wares for sale over the internet, and they're shipping anything you want, anywhere you are throughout the world. These men go into scale in a into business in a large scale, so much so that, as I said, there's an entirely separate industry of which our text speaks and that helps the land merchants do their business. That is the shipping trade. We read in verse 17, every ship master, the man who owns the ship and is going to make his living, in fact, make himself rich by going to a foreign land, stocking his ship with everything he knows a merchant will buy back home, and then coming home again to sell his wares. And all the company in ships and sailors, those who assist the shipmaster, and as many as trade by sea. Because inevitably, where you have a merchant with a business back home, you have an employee who is a buyer and who is to go somewhere into the foreign lands to buy these fresh fruits and products so that he can bring them home again. This is a booming economy. I said it once already, but the real application I mean to make from drawing these two things out of the text, the high standard of living and the large scale on which this economy is carried out, the real point is, beloved, the kingdom of Antichrist, it is being realized today. It comes in all its fullness at some future point, but it is coming. It is being realized. You and I live in this day. What the text says applies more to 21st century Americans, and I might expand on that and say Westerners, Europeans, than it has ever applied to any group of people at any other time in history. It might not apply to many in Africa, to a good number of people in Asia, not the wealth of it, but it applies to us today more than it has ever applied before. Do you realize the direction in which all of history is going? Do you understand, too, that Satan has a purpose in this with regard to the Church of Jesus Christ specifically, and that purpose with regard to the Church of Christ is to get you and I so to love our standard of living that we cannot imagine life apart from it. And that is the great danger which wealth poses to the Church of Jesus Christ. But Babylon falls. Our text, in speaking of the fall of Babylon, speaks of the day when Jesus Christ comes and visits the judgment of Jehovah God on her. And really, our text, as it speaks of Babylon's fall and all of chapter 18, has this as its point: the judgment of God. He sees her growing in all her wickedness and defiling herself with all manner of sins, and he lets her. Our God is a forbearing God, which is to say, he lets wickedness develop to a point far beyond what you and I think he ought to let it go to, because we think he ought to arrest wickedness far sooner. He ought to bring about his kingdom of righteousness right now. But he says, no, no, it's not time yet. He's a forbearing God. And so he lets Babylon grow just as he didn't destroy the Tower of Babel right at its foundation. Oh, I know what you're about to do. You're not going to get any farther now. He lets the men build first. And right about the time they think they've built the greatest thing ever, then he shows them what folly their building was. And so, with the fall of Babylon, it takes an angel, according to verse 2, to announce this fall. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils. Now that in itself reminds us that the fall of Babylon is God's judgment. He sent angels to Abraham to tell Abraham that he would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He sent angels to Lot to drag Lot out of the city. And even when he sent angels to announce the birth of a Samson, or the birth of a Jesus Christ, or the resurrection of Jesus Christ, great works in the salvation of the church, still there was implied there a judgment of God. Why must Christ be born? To bear the judgment of God for sin. Why is Christ raised again from the dead? To bestow on us that which he's earned, having borne the judgments of God for sin. An angel comes. Verse 8 also reminds us that Jehovah judges Babylon in her fall. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her, and that he's just. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, because she said, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Because she thought to give voice to that thought of her heart, that proud arrogance. This proves, says Babylon, as she sees her riches, that mankind has evolved to his highest potential. And nothing will happen to destroy that. Therefore, she shall be destroyed. Verses 9 and 18 also emphasize that the fall of Babylon is the judgment of God from the viewpoint of the means he uses, that is, fire. The kings of the earth will lament when they see the smoke of her burning, and the merchants and the shipmasters do the same when they see the smoke of her burning. You ask, is that a symbol, or is that to be taken literally? And the answer, in the light of all of Scripture, is in the final fulfillment of the prophecy, it will be literal. The Lord who destroyed the earth once with water will destroy it again with fire, literally. But that fire, though literal, is also itself symbolic of the wrath of God poured out on sin, on wickedness, and on wicked men. And reminds us that the judgment of God is complete in what it works, just as fire destroys and decimates. So there's no fire today, Now and again you hear of a fire that ravages a business, but there's no fire, literal fire, that has destroyed the economy. But read, nevertheless, beloved, in the events of the day, the judgment of God. And then, lastly, that this is the judgment of God is explained by the suddenness in 1 hour. 1 hour earlier, you heard men defying God, denying God, saying, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. And at that point, God says, it's just 1 hour now. And your judgment will come upon you suddenly, quickly, and with finality. That, I say, is a prophecy of the day in which our Lord returns on the clouds of heaven, the moment at which Antichrist and men who follow him thought that their plans were ready to be fulfilled in all their fullness. The church is about gone, destroyed. Not one more word from these Christians, and we can finally live life to its fullest. And then Christ comes and destroys all that sinful man has done and will save his church. Today is a precursor of that day. You know, it's only a precursor. In fact, not because I know the future and not because I make it a habit to say things off the pulpit that push the limit just for the sake of it, but on the basis of our text, I can say the economy will rebound. I do not say that as if that's the heart of the gospel, as if that's what the Christian ought to be looking for, as if the rebounding of the economy is what will make you and I truly happy again. Let us not take that approach, but the economy will rebound. Look at what Revelation says it will be like just before our Lord returns. Not only that, but that the text is a prophecy of a future day and isn't fulfilled now in all its fullness is evident from the fact that the shipping industry and the trucking industry goes on. That's an essential industry. From the fact that the stores that have had to close are just the small stores, the big ones, the big retail chains, they are essential. They might sell the same thing that's sold in a small store, but the big ones stay open. The economy is not completely destroyed. When that day comes, when the economy is completely destroyed, the merchants will despair. Our text records their response. First of all, the context, verse 9 and 10, the response of the kings, it was really the same response and for fundamentally the same reason. But it isn't the focus of our sermon today. 11 through 16, the response of the land merchants. 17 to 19, the response of the sea merchants, and each of them are recorded as saying, alas, alas, that great city, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. They're weeping for her as the unbeliever weeps for the dead. Not the believer. Not the believer who weeps for the one who dies in the Lord. We weep. We weep when we bring our loved one to the grave. We weep because a bond is broken. But we have a joy and a comfort that our Lord has received His son, his daughter, to himself. And that even in the grief he's laid upon us, he is preparing us for the day when we will live with him in glory. There's a weeping for the Christian, but in hope. But the unbeliever weeps in despair. There is no hope. He has no hope of the resurrection of the dead for his loved one. He has no hope of the resurrection of the dead for himself. He has no concept that a God is doing all things for his good. He weeps in despair, and that's the weeping of the merchants here. This Babylon has died and will not be raised again. They recognize it. The utter despair of the merchants at this point comes out in that word translated, alas. It's the word that elsewhere Jesus uses, or is elsewhere in the New Testament, translated, woe. And Jesus uses it when he says to the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He's not just saying, you naughty guys, will you ever learn? He's not just saying, you're going to get it someday, somehow. He's saying, the fire of the wrath of God is going to come upon you for your wickedness and your unbelief. And now that's the word used here. Not only that, but it's a word that's made up in the Greek of all vowels. If we were to spell it out in English, it would be O-U-A-I. Oy! Now, put those vowels in the mouth of one who has grief and despair in their heart, and you can hear a hopelessness being expressed in that word. Their despair shows itself in their own posture toward the city. They are standing afar off for the fear of her torment. Standing afar off as if to say, may we not be consumed with her, but knowing very well that the fear, that the wrath of God that's being poured out on that city is going to come to them next. For one characteristic of fire, especially a fire that's not put out somehow, is that it spreads. When you see a shed on fire in your backyard, you start thinking of what will happen to the house. Fire spreads. These men know it. The judgment of God that's come on their nation and kingdom is going to come on them also. And so they despair. What's the reason for their despair? The text says that they had been made rich by her, but she's dead, and therefore they are not made rich anymore, and no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. That's presenting the reason for their despair from its outward earthly viewpoint. Let's probe a little deeper. What's this saying about the merchants? What it's saying is they loved the life Babylon gave them. They loved the things to be found in Babylon. Those things were their gods. And their God is dead. That's the reason for their despair. Besides, they loved themselves. This too, a characteristic of man, depraved man by nature. Love for self. He may say, I find such satisfaction in serving others. So I'm going to go into the service industry. I'll be a plumber, an electrician. I'll do something else. I'll be a lawyer so that I can help others. Oh, he finds joy in helping others because natural, depraved man finds that when he helps others, he gets himself an ego boost. And others say what a nice guy he was. And maybe now he's in a position to run for political office because he knows many people who like him and will vote for him. These men love themselves and they are destroyed. In 1 hour, from denying Jehovah, defying Jehovah, to admitting, if not in their words and in phrases and sentences, to admitting in the way they respond to Babylon's fall, that they are the greatest fools. You've heard the mourning of the merchants lately, beloved. You have. In intensity, not as great as the mourning of which the text speaks. In its reason, fundamentally the same. no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. What it says is that their heart is set on earthly things, that when they cannot buy and sell, they have no more purpose and meaning in life. And that's why I asked at the beginning of the sermon, and I'm going to ask now again, are you weeping with them? But now you understand why we ought not be to weep with them. Not to be affected by the downturned economy, but to weep with them and like them is as much as our saying, my heart also was set on earthly things. The things I wear are my God's. The food I eat is my God. The business I have is my idol God, because I'm trying to find happiness in it. Your favorite restaurant is closed, perhaps. Is that grief to you? Your favorite store won't let you in to buy out of it anymore. Is that a grief to you? The child of God better say, it affects me, yes. I do not weep in despair. Now notice the calling that comes to the church of Jesus Christ in verse 20 of the text. Rejoice over her. If there is a contrast in how one responds to a certain event, that of weeping or rejoicing is an emphatic and a 180 degree contrast. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Text doesn't say Church of Jesus Christ. But let's see that the address does indeed come to the Church of Jesus Christ in every age and in every place. First of all, we see that because the Apostle John, actually responding to or hearing the command of the angel, here is addressed, thou heaven and ye holy apostles and prophets. Heaven, that is the church gathered in heaven, and the angels who are in heaven, rejoice at what God has done for you. Clearly it's the church in heaven that's in mind, for God hath avenged you on her. In heaven, the angels will be also vindicated, the good angels, in the day of the return of Christ. But the angels have not suffered persecution, as has the church of Jesus Christ. He's addressing the church in heaven, as well as the church on earth. The church in the Old Testament, as well as the church in the New Testament. Therefore, ye holy apostles and prophets. He's not saying only to 12 apostles and to 40 or 50 prophets or so, you 30, 40, 50, 60 men, you rejoice. He's calling the church of Jesus Christ to rejoice, but the apostles represent the New Testament church, and the prophets represent the Old Testament church. The church everywhere, heaven and earth. The church throughout all time, Old and New Testament. And then the church that has shown herself by God's grace faithful. The church that has come out of her. The church that understands the need to live a godly, antithetical life. The church that recognizes what sin is and recognizes that as the anti-Christian kingdom grows and develops and promotes sin and calls sin Christianity, the true church says, no, that's not Christianity. That's not love for the neighbor the way the law of God meant it. And emphatically, that's not love for the one only true God. This church is commanded to rejoice. The joy takes the form of festivity and celebration and particularly worship. It's a joy that we're experiencing right now. It's the calling that we're carrying out right now as we worship our exalted Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that by His hand He governs and controls all of history with a view to our salvation. And it's a command that we're going to carry out even more in the new heavens and new earth when we worship Him, adore Him for all eternity. But you see, the reason why the church is called to rejoice in the form of worship is because in such worship, in such adoration of the one true God, the meaning and purpose of life is found. Not in the worship of things, not in the abundance of the things my life possesses, but the one who holds me in His hand, who bought me with His blood, who ordained from all eternity that I be His child in Jesus Christ. To worship Him is true happiness. Why rejoice? Because God hath avenged you on her. So it takes a certain perspective for the church of Christ on earth to be able to carry out this calling. The perspective is not only what's already been set forth. True happiness is not found in things, but in God. But also this perspective. On earth, we are pilgrims and strangers, and the world views us as such with scorn and reproach. I am not about to rejoice in the fall of Babylon if I'm trying to earn the world's favor and approval. I'm not about to rejoice in the fall of Babylon if I don't view myself as being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, of course, the form that persecution takes varies throughout the New Testament and from place to place. You and I are not sorely persecuted today. The kingdom of Antichrist has not yet come in all its fullness. In other words, but even the sufferings and the reproaches that we experience today, even the knowledge what our ungodly, unbelieving co-worker will think of us tomorrow when we remind him we were in church today to serve our God, as he stayed home from church because his God is not the kind you go to church to worship. The kind of suffering and reproach that we will experience because our ungodly unbeliever thinks it odd that we are chaste and temperate in body and soul, as he or she give themselves over in all manner of sexual immorality. Sufferings and reproaches that we endure because we say, there is only one way of salvation, and that's in Jesus Christ, Him crucified. And He rose, and the world says, never heard of a resurrection, never saw it before. And we say, but He did. The more we experience this persecution and recognize that the world's reproaches are persecution, the more ready we will be to rejoice, for God hath avenged you on her. The command of the text then is really a call to re-examine our mind, our mentality, our attitude. And it's a call to repentance. You have been putting your heart on earthly things. You have been seeking the world's approval. Repent. Rejoice over the fall of Babylon. But then there's something more as to the reason here. God hath avenged you on her. The joy is not that we have conquered. We won't. The anti-Christian world power is far greater than the Church of Christ. From every earthly viewpoint, the Church will not vanquish this world power. The Church of Jesus Christ will not destroy sin and the principle of sin in the world. Not we. God hath avenged you on her. He hath seen your suffering. He's remembered your afflictions. He's heard your prayers. And He comes to deliver you. That's a future day, but He's doing it today. Even as the kingdom of Antichrist is being realized in the present, in our land, so Jesus Christ sees His church, preserves, gathers, defends His church today in our land, and with His eye on the church, gives us joy today. When the economy takes a downturn, Christians, rejoice. What a different mindset that takes. One that's been worked in us only by grace, but has certainly been worked in us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as I rejoice today in the circumstances in which God has placed me today, even if they represent a trial of my faith, I do so because I know that the very same Lord who gave Himself to the death of the cross for me, that very same Lord is the one who governs all of history today. That very same Jesus Christ is the one who will come again to cast all His and my enemies into hell, but to acknowledge in that day that I am blood bought by Him, His loved one, His precious, His chosen, and that He is preparing heaven for me. Beloved, don't mourn with the merchants. Rejoice with the church triumphant. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us to heed the command of the text, because the instruction of our text has, by thy Spirit, given us a right perspective on history and even the events of our day. Glorify thy name then in all that we think, say, and do, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 165. The wicked, by their sins o'ercome, shall soon be brought to shame. The hand of God shall yet appear, and all shall fear His name. The just shall triumph in the Lord. Their trust shall be secure, and endless glory then shall crown the upright and the pure. All three, 165.
Thank you.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.